Well, today we're going to cover another subject that you might like, you might be interested in. How many of you are interested in the rapture? Mm-hmm. We just heard the song, you know, talking about how Jesus gave his life for us. He died. How many of you know he rose again? Amen. Amen. And he ascended back into heaven. But the next question is he coming back? Do you think he's coming back? Yes. How confident are you that he's coming back? Amen. You're pretty confident?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Is that good news?
Good,
we're getting good news these days, right?
Yes, sir.
Amen. There's always something to learn. There's always a toe here and there to be stepped on, but we're getting a whole lot of good news. Amen.
Yes.
So it's a good thing. God loves us and he's wanting to encourage us. And so we are going to talk about the rapture today. But here, let me tell you what we're not going to get into too heavily. So if I'm going to offend somebody, let me get it out of the way so you can get over it. And then we can learn what we're going to learn, okay? All right. So let me say this about the rapture. You can look all you want. And what you're going to find is Jesus did say he's coming back, didn't he?
Yeah.
How many times did he say he was coming back? No. He said he's coming back once. He didn't say he was coming back twice. So if we accept that, I don't know if you can, doesn't really matter. But if you do accept that, and go study it all you like and see how many times he said he was coming back. If you understand that, then you don't have to get into the whole pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial argument that maybe most of you don't even get into. But if you study deep and if you look at what theologians write and commentators write, it's a heavy thing, and when we talk about most of our Protestant, particularly Pentecostal denominations, the pre-trib rapture becomes not just doctrine, it becomes literal gospel, like you got to have it. And if you don't agree with it, you're going to hell. It's almost like you were never, you know, you never confessed Jesus, you never were baptized. Pretty much, if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture where people are going to disappear and cars are going to crash and planes are going to crash and all that sort of stuff, something's wrong with you. That's man. Let me just say that. When man gets, there's all sorts of angles with that, all sorts of beliefs. That's because we take the word and we do the best we can with it. And we come out with different conclusions. Now, just like last week, we came to understand, no matter what you think about the Trinity and how you understand the Godhead, if you have Jesus, it's enough.
Amen.
And if you're one of those he's coming back for, do we need to argue over exactly when and the sign of the times? And he said he's coming back like a thief in the night.
Right.
Mostly for those who he ain't coming back for, it's going to be like a thief in the night.
Yeah.
For you, you're supposed to be watchful anyway. You're supposed to be found doing what you were created to do. The rest of that stuff, we could argue if we want, although For God's Glory Ministries folks shouldn't be arguing, because that's a waste of your time. What did Paul tell Timothy? Remember? Study what? To show thyself approved. What do you focus on? Don't be arguing with all those folks. Study to show thyself approved. Be focused on, emphasize, be committed to showing yourself approved to God. That's what you should be putting your time and energy into, right? When you know what the word really means, it empowers you in ways that will never fail. When all you're doing is newspaper clipping, headlines, scripture memorizing, oftentimes out of context, it's not nearly as powerful. It'll work sometime, other times it won't. And then you wonder, why? Oh, it's my faith. When you really know what the word is trying to say, never fails. That's the power of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
So we're going to learn about the rapture. And it may be a little different from the way you've learned it, because we're going to expose the scriptures. We're not going into this with some predetermined, because this is often what often happens, which is also what happens in seminaries. You already know what you believe. We already agree on what we believe. I'm just basically going to give you the talking points so when you're talking to somebody else about our position on the subject, you know how we got it. We got it from the scripture. Now, we can use some of the same verses that somebody else uses, but we'll break them down differently. We're going to expose exegesis, what we talked a little about last time. Exegesis, we're going to literally go there and pull out exactly what's there. What's beautiful about it is when you expose the scriptures the way that we try to do, what you get is you get to be basically at the feet of the person who was writing it, at the foot of Jesus, or right there listening, watching Paul as he dictates to the writers that wrote for him. You literally get to see what the word was really talking about. And that's my goal, is to give you that. Amen?
Amen.
So our text, you'll find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And our text itself, our main text, will be verses 13 through 18. But in order to get into the background so that we can understand our text better, we have to also look at verses 9 through 12, which we will. Now, the book of Thessalonians was one of Paul's earliest letters. As he went on his second missionary journey, he went through Macedonia. Remember, he had the Macedonian call. He was in Asia Minor, and he was wanting to go further up north in Asia to talk to more of the Jews, and he got the Macedonian call, come and help us. And when he finished in Macedonia, that is Philippi and Thessalonica and places like that, that's when he got put in jail in the Philippian jail, and he got run out of town. He went to Thessalonica, and some people believe, but the envious, unbelieving Jews got him into trouble there, and then he ran away, and that's when he went to Berea. And that's where he found those more noble hearers, those who literally heard the word the way he intended it to be heard. And then he moved on and he ended up in Athens. And you know what happened there, where he taught them about their superstitiousness and their altar to the unknown God. And so he kept going and he ended up in Corinth. And this is where he's writing back to those in Thessalonica. Amen. The church that he had planted. And again, this is one of his earliest letters because one of the first churches in this part of that part of the world on his second missionary journey, this place that we would call Greece, he wanted to make sure that they were okay. There were some issues that he heard about that needed to be dealt with. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So let's look at verses 9 through 12 first, as we sort of establish the backdrop. Why is he writing this letter? What issue is he trying to address, or issues? Now, he's talked to them about many things, and he is saying that Timothy visited them where he couldn't. He was concerned about them, and so he sent Timothy because he couldn't make it. But he says to them, he says, starting at verse, I'm going to go back to 8. Says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. He's talking to them about their comportment, how they operate. Who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And this is what I really want to give to you. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. So as touching, in terms of brotherly love, I don't even need to write to you about that. Why? For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So there's lots of things I may need to write to you about, but brotherly love is not one of them. I don't even need to bring that up. You know that. And actually, those in Philippi exercised that. That was not a problem. I know Ephesus was one of the places that we think of when we think of love, because in Revelation, the letters to the churches said to the church of Ephesus, you have lost your first love. But Philippi and Macedonia were loving places. And in verse 10, he says, this is after he said, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. You've got plenty of that. He says, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia. So not only do you exercise brotherly love among one another, but you actually spread your love all throughout Macedonia. That sounds like good stuff, right? Mm-hmm. So indeed you do. And you share it throughout all of Macedonia. And then there's what's the next word? After Macedonia, what's the next word? But. I think in any translation it says but. So everybody with a Bible, I should have heard your voices. But. So he's saying you're spreading all this great love throughout all of Macedonia. You're infectious. But. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now, what does that mean? Is he telling them to love even more? Now, I know that you love. I know that that's your calling card, but I'm telling you to love even more. The truth is, that's exactly what he's telling him. Now, you're spreading this love into the cities around you, and yet I'm telling you, you need to love even more. The most important part comes after that. He says in verse 11, this is in terms of how they are to love more and more. And that ye study, there's that word again. What does it mean? It doesn't mean crack open a book. What does it mean? Endeavor to, emphasize, focus on, find yourself emphasizing, to be quiet. Now you love it more and more, right? And how do I want you to love more and more? I want you to focus on being quiet, living quietly. This doesn't mean not talking. It means having a peaceful, orderly life. And to do what? Your own business. Now, I just told you, I want you to endeavor to love more, right? And what am I telling you in that process? You're loving more. What does it look like? Does it mean getting further up into all the people's business? Does it mean emphasizing, and this is where the issue is, by the way, the rest of the background that you don't see here is that those in Thessalonica, they had an issue. They had something bothering them. They were worried about folks who had died, and they were worried about if Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to them? Oh, my God, they're dead already. Jesus is coming any day now. This is what their issue was. We know Jesus is coming back, but how much good does it do you to focus on, oh, my God, he's coming back. Oh, my God, he's coming back today. Oh, he's coming back tomorrow. You would think that would make us better because we would be, you know, on our horse handling our business if he's coming back. I know my in-laws, jokingly, they tell me how they used to be told you can't go to the movies because if Jesus comes back, he ain't going to go up in no movie to get you. So in line, I mean, in terms of that mindset, you should be handling your business, right? Not running around, oh, my God, he's coming back tomorrow. And these guys were spending all their time going to the surrounding cities, bothering the folks over in Philippi about Jesus coming back, man. We got to worry about the people who are in the ground. He's coming back tomorrow. So they neglected their jobs, their craft, and this is what they were doing. So, yeah, they loved everybody around, but sometimes love manifests itself in many ways. In this case, they loved their neighbors so much, they needed to bother them with their headaches. Hey, man, what are you doing? You're over there doing this job? Don't you know Jesus is coming back? Why are you wasting your time with that? Don't you know there's what about the people in the ground? Oh, my God. This is what they were doing. So they were spreading their love, as they always did. But in this case, the way they spread their love was to get into everybody's business. So he said, I want you to love even more and more. But I want you to study, to be quiet. I want you to mind your own business because, see, I'm going to tell you in a minute that you're in error. But all your love spreading is now doing harm because you're not operating in truth. So I want you to study, to be quiet, and to do your own business. In the vernacular, some of the old grandmas, go sit down somewhere, boy, and mind your own business. Okay? All right? If you look further over maybe in another chapter in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about being a busybody, which is just the opposite of living a quiet life. They were causing a lot of commotion is what was happening, causing an uproar, causing discord, okay? And to work with your own hands. These were artisans. They were of the working class, most of these folks, and they were not handling their business. They were not actually working their craft because they thought in their minds they had an excuse. Jesus is coming back, and we need to go and tell everybody that he's coming back. He's coming back tomorrow. You need to handle your not handle your business, but you need to worry about stuff that God never told us to worry about. But how many of you know you can mean well and you can do good, do bad? So he says, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So we told you to handle your business. When we left, we told you Jesus was coming back, but you're supposed to be handling your business. And here we come back, and you're trying to do what you don't need to do. You're trying to do the most. Amen. Verse 12, and that ye walk honestly toward them that are without. So that honestly really means honorably towards them that are without. In other words, what you do shines a light and gives the world a view of Christianity and of God. So I told you to handle your business, not to be running around spreading your love this way. I know you meant well, but I'm here to correct you. Amen. I correct you because I love you. But I would not. Let me go. Sorry, I skipped over to 13. That ye may walk honestly, meaning honorably, toward those that are on the outside of the church. Remember, he's mostly talking to Gentiles here, and they practice polygamy. And so he says, toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Sorry about that. So what is he saying? He's saying that what I told you to do is handle your business, go to work, do your craft, so you can have money. Because let me tell you what they started to do. They got so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. They were focused not just, they had abandoned their own business to go and mine somebody else's. And so they were begging to the non-Christians for money because they didn't have any. So they were begging to the non-Christians, to the unsaved in their communities for food because they didn't have any. Why? Because they weren't working. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. So this is what Paul is writing to them about. This is why he's writing to them. So if you don't know that backdrop, a lot of this stuff won't make sense. But once you know it, it makes perfect sense. Amen?
Amen.
So now we get to our text. Now that we understand what Paul is writing about, and we can get down to verse 13. Now, they had created all this angst and they exported all of their headaches. And now we're going to see what Paul really was concerned about. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to focus on the error that they had made that Paul wants to fix. Amen. So he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. So he's trying to fix an issue where they thought they knew what was right, but they didn't really know what was right. Amen? And so he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, my brethren, concerning them which are asleep. What does that mean, asleep?
Dead.
Now, one of the things that I think is beautiful about this text, and it won't take us too long to expose it, I don't think. We'll give you the gift of time today. I've said that before, though, haven't I? One of the things that you might not realize is that obviously here we're talking about death a lot. And in these brief six verses, Paul intentionally uses three different words to talk about death. And so when you know the original text and when you know the original language, you actually can hear what the person was really trying to say. In English, things don't always translate so perfectly. And remember, the translators made decisions and choices. What I want you to understand here is that his choice of the words actually are instructive. You're going to learn more than just about the rapture in these verses. But you're going to be learning about the rapture in its true meaning. And you're going to learn about death in a way that you haven't before. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Because he's going to use some words here, and I'll explain them to you, to talk about death that actually reveals some things that you might be interested in. So he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. So in other words, I mean, you're all riled up over those who are asleep as if they don't have Jesus, as if Jesus isn't coming back, as if somehow death can overcome the will of God. So you're acting like they have no hope. Why are you doing this? That's not the message that I left you with. Amen?
Amen.
I would not have you ignorant. And you'll notice also, if you look at verse 13 and 18, it sort of makes a sandwich there at the beginning and the end of our text here. He starts out, I would not have you ignorant. And he ends it with, wherefore comfort and encourage one another with these words. So his intention is to get rid of all the uproar and angst by giving them the truth. by him giving them the truth, he's going to expose a few truths to us that we wouldn't know if we didn't expose the word. Amen? We know he's coming back. At least that's what we say. So he says, he's talking to them about in regards to those who are asleep. Amen? And so what I want you to know here is that this verse where he talks about them being asleep, yes, he's talking about death. And that word actually does mean to actually sleep. But it also is used in certain occasions to relate to death. What I want you to understand here is Paul is trying to tell a story. It wasn't hard at the time, but we have to translate it for us to really understand. He's talking about an aspect of death that speaks to the experience of the dead one. Understand, there's a few different aspects of death that he's actually explaining. He didn't have to explain it. He's explaining it to us, but they understood already. So he's talking about, I don't want you to be ignorant about the situation for those who are asleep. The experience of the dead one is as if they're asleep, is what he's trying to say. Now, you can believe that or not, but there's a reason why they described it this way. So he says, I don't want you to be all in an uproar about those that are asleep as if there is no hope for them. Amen? So we're talking about addressing with that particular word that describes death, we're addressing the consciousness or the state of experience of the deceased. And indeed, that is the case. When you lay your head down, it's going to be just like when you laid your head down last night. You might have had a few dreams, but there's sometimes you don't have dreams. The next thing you know, you're woke. How did all that time pass? That's the way the experience will be. So that's a good thing, right? Isn't that comforting? Well, not if you wake up in hell. So he didn't have to explain the sleep part to them. They understood that. But he's reinforcing it, and that should be comforting from a flesh standpoint. But if you wake up in judgment on your way to hell, that's not so good. But since they're not going to wake up that way, they get to sleep and wake up to being zillion, trillion, gazillionaires and with God forever. That's good news. So what you in a tizzy about? What's the problem? Why are you going bothering all the Philippians and all the folks around you with all this craziness as if there's no hope for those who die? This is what he's trying to fix. He told them to mind their own business. Now he's trying to fix the error. Okay? And so he goes on in verse 14. He says, for if. Now, some of your Bibles probably translate that as since. Okay? It's not quite accurate. We all agree that Jesus is coming back, but what he's saying here is that he really wants to emphasize the if. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? The reason he wrote it that way was because you have to first actively acknowledge it. We're not going to assume that we all agree on it. You have to consciously, on your own, stand up and say, yes, I believe it. Because once you do that, now you have to own the next part. This is not a passive exercise. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, did he?
Yes.
Then even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the same power that caused Jesus to rise from the dead is the same power that will cause them to rise up. Amen? So if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then why are you worried about those that are dead? Maybe you don't really believe. But since you believe, which is what a lot of your translations might say, then what's the problem? If then that. It's not that complicated. So here, what I want you to understand is when he says, for if we believe that Jesus died. Now, that's another word translated in terms of death, right? Now, this word is different from the word that's translated sleep. That was meant to describe the experience as it occurs for the deceased. He's covering all the bases. Now, if Jesus died, now the Greek word translated died there actually means separated. Let me see. I think I have it written down here. It's called, it's apothnesko. I know that's hard to say. That really is a T-H-N. Thnesko. Apo meaning away from. Thnesko actually meaning to die. Amen? So it could be translated loosely to die off. And it's emphasizing the separation that goes with dying. So if Jesus died, meaning if Jesus went away from us and we experienced the separation anxiety, he's physically separate from us. So if Jesus comes, talking about all the people in the community, if Jesus comes and they're separated from us because they're 6 feet under, then they can't go with him, right? And you're experiencing and you're going all crazy because they are separated from you. So if God comes for you, then they can't go with you. The point here is this death that he's describing. If Jesus went away, died off, and he rose, and so dying off was not a problem for him. That separation was just temporary. If that was true with Jesus, then it'll be true with these two. This is what he's trying to say. So he says, if Jesus died, if Jesus separated from us physically, and if Jesus was reunited with us in his rising, then even so will those who are currently sleeping in Jesus, that is, will God bring with him. So now we've so far covered two aspects of death. Death as it is experienced by the deceased, and also death as it is experienced by us. Because you know you get upset when somebody dies. You get upset because you love them and they're no longer around. So you're upset because you can't talk to them anymore. You're upset because you can't experience them anymore. You're upset because you can't laugh with them anymore. You're upset because you can't go to them with your problems anymore. You're upset because you had dreams for them and they died too soon in your mind. But in their case, they also had one additional component. They were upset because those people were separated from them. And if Jesus comes back, I want them to be able to go with me. And they felt like that was not possible. Amen? Amen. So then we go to verse 15, and we'll look at 15 through 17. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this comes directly from God is what he's saying. That we which are alive, and this is usually the part that's all sensationalized when we talk about the rapture. We can kick and scream, and if I was one of those preachers, I could put my leg up and do all sorts of fancy stuff. Okay? For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, there's that translation thing again. I'm still in the teaching mode. Prevent. Now, you know what prevent means in English. So that basically, if we take that for what it sounds like, in other words, we would stop them from going into the rapture. Now, does that make any sense to you? It actually says, for this we say unto you, by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And it doesn't mean that. Now, why they chose that word, it's that old English stuff, remember? Okay? What it really means is precede. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? We won't precede. Now you worried about them. I'm trying to tell you they are fine. Actually, they might be better off than you. We won't precede them. You worried about whether they're going up in the rapture. Guess what? They're going to be there before you. And you all worried. You over there bothering the Philippians, not doing your job, begging for food. All because of your ignorance. If you knew, if you understood that this separation that occurs is going to be resolved and it's not even an issue, okay? You're not going instead of them. You're not even going before them. So that's what he's saying. You shall not precede them which are asleep. So now, you know, those Thessalonians should be relaxing and saying, oh, man, I should have took a chill pill. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, this doesn't just mean it's with a loud voice of command. Okay? How did God create the heavens and the earth? By the word. How's he going to cause you to be transfigured and go up and up into the sky with him? By a word. With the voice of the archangel, he's going to call you and you're going to have to come. And with the trump of God. Now, the trump of God only has two purposes. The trump of God is sounded off when he is sending his people into fight in an army. And when the trumpet sounds when victory is being declared. And this is a victory declaring trumpet sound. Amen. So again, what is he doing? He's disabusing them of all of their angst from their error. And he's doing it step by step, point by point, eliminating any reason for them to be worried or concerned. You worried about them? Jesus rose, same power. You worried about them? Guess what? They're going before you. Okay? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That is an order. A command, the voice of the archangel, don't know if it's Gabriel or Michael, but it'll be one of them. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this word dead is yet another, a third death term. Now, we covered the one that talks about, what was our first one? The first one was sleep, that's right. So if you were worried about what the experience is like for the deceased, don't worry, chill. They're fine, okay? And then we talked about the separation anxiety, the one that you feel and the fact that you worried they might miss out because they're going to be separated from those who can easily physically rise because they're already above ground. This one is translated from the Greek word nekros, which means death. We use that word. That probably sounds familiar to you. Necrophilia is an illness in the mind where people want to have relations with dead bodies. Okay, necrophilia, loving of death. Okay, amen. So here he uses necros. So what's he covering here? Well, there are those who were still worried about, well, what's going to happen? There were many that felt in that time, I'm talking about the Greeks, not the Jews, that if there's no body, there's no being. So the whole idea that people might rise spiritually didn't work for them. No body, no being. No body, no existence. Okay? So he's resolving for them. Okay, that's fine. Okay, now you say they're going to raise up and they're going to go before me and all that good stuff, but wait a minute. I need a body to be connected to that in order for me to understand. So this is why in this case, he's actually using the word death, but it's necros. So he's talking about the dead body. So another aspect of death. The separation, the experience, and now what about the physical aspect of it? So he was being very precise in breaking this down. There is no excuse to still be in an uproar. None whatsoever. So now remember, he says the dead in Christ were going to rise first. Then, which makes it very clear temporally, they're rising first, and then we're going after that. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up, by the way, is more like snatched up. That word caught up means to forcibly take somebody. Okay, he's coming here and he's going to shout victory and he's going to pull us up to him. It's not just going to be some passive thing. It's like snatched up. So caught up together with them in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air and in the best part, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. So he's covered all the bases. And then he finishes up with verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now they were in an uproar, in a tizzy, all upset. Paul has broken down this issue and eliminated their ignorance, which will now eliminate their error. Mind your own business. Stop being all up in everybody else's business, stirring everything up. They were fine in Philippi until you brought your drama, and your drama was based on error. Well-intended, because you're worried Jesus is coming back. What about those people who are dead? Well, let me explain to you. First of all, those that are sleeping are going to be fine. Second of all, their separation from us will be resolved by the same power and ability that resolved Jesus' separation. Amen? And don't worry about their bodies. We know that we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And if you're dead, don't worry about that body with rigor mortis, and that's decaying, because you're going to get what? A glorified body. So all these things are resolved. And it's all good news. And the truth is, that's really it when it comes to the rapture. It's not complicated. Jesus is coming back. He's coming for his people that are called by his name. And he's not going to leave you here forever. He wants you to be with him forever. Amen?
Amen.
And so if anybody, and this issue of the rapture and Jesus coming, it's a bit of a fad type of thing in the church. It's heavily emphasized at times and not emphasized at others. And so when we had the, I think it's Jim LaHaye's book, The Left Behind series, everybody was talking about it. Back in the day when they were writing all of the books about the book of Revelation and Daniel, it was a big thing back in the early 80s, in the late 70s. It became its own cottage industry among Christendom. And so, again, I could get your flesh all riled up, and I could set this thing up so that, you know, we're talking about, yes, Jesus is coming, and we want him to come tomorrow. The truth is we really don't. See, so I would, that's just sensationalism. You know you want to live as long as you can. You still have stuff you want to buy, things you want to do. When you get older and you are alone and your body hurts all the time and your kids don't visit you anymore or not enough, those folks, and you've lived so much life, you've seen it all, most of your friends are dead, you don't have many people to relate to, you're dependent on folks to take you places, you are ready to go in those cases. You do want Jesus to come tomorrow. Or if you're in jail or you're in prison or you're in some torment, you do want Jesus to come tomorrow. If your body's being ravaged, you know, by some disease, you want him to come tomorrow. But the rest of us, stop it. You know, and if you don't have it together, you sure don't want him to come tomorrow, right? Unless you believe that lie that people say, you just got to say a few words. Well, repeat something that somebody's saying on the radio and boom, you're done. That's good forever. The grace revolution. It's all good. Just say a few words. That's it. Mm-hmm. It worked for the thief on the cross because he spent his whole life in repentance, didn't he? All the life that he had from the moment he realized who Jesus really was to the moment he died, he spent his whole life in repentance. He spent his whole life focusing on who God really is, right? He spent his whole life giving Jesus his due, didn't he? All right. So if you want to use the thief on the cross, feel free to use him. He spent his whole life after he got saved, repentant, trying to get it right, trying to do it right. So I told you I was going to give you the gift of time. I told you I was going to stay in the teaching mode, and I actually pulled it off, so now we know I can do it. My voice is a little weak because I've been, you know, talking so much, but I hope that that hits you where it was intended to hit you. And if it hasn't, I hope that it will sometime later. Jesus is trying to give us good news. And he is coming back for us. And anything that will cause you to be upset or frustrated or disappointed or in any, you know, uproar about that, he's hopefully disabused you just like he did the Thessalonians. He is coming back. And if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you might not believe he's coming back. But if you do believe it, you may as well understand he is coming back for his people.